Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The word of the Lord. Once a year, I send a survey to our middle and high school students where I ask them some questions, and this is so that I can best tailor our youth ministry to their needs, understand where they're at. And one of the questions I ask them every year is, if you could ask God anything, what would it be? There's a lot of ways you can take that question. You could ask them about something in the past, maybe something that's going on in your present, something about the future. And something that surprised me this year is a lot of our students ask this question: how do I follow Christ? Now, most of them are professing Christians, so it's not weird, but the fact that that's what's coming to their mind first, one, I'm proud of, but two, it shows that something's going on in their heart. And I think it's relevant to a lot of us here. I understood I needed Jesus. I accepted Him as my Savior. Now what? How do I follow Christ? And so for this week and next, surveying parts of Colossians, we will be looking at that question indirectly. I say indirectly because what we come to find is when we're asking, what do I do to follow Christ? The doing is less important than the Christ whom we claim to follow. It's not that what we do isn't important, but if we misunderstand who Christ is, it doesn't matter how passionately you do things for Him. We need to understand who Christ is first. And we're also looking at Colossians because this is the issue they were facing. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to Colossians, is currently under house arrest. And he is writing to a church in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. It's a church he didn't start. He most likely didn't visit at the time of this writing, but he knows a lot about through his ministry partner, Epaphras. While visiting Paul under house arrest, Epaphras is letting him know all the spiritual details and the spiritual health of the church. In a lot of ways, they're doing really well. They have a passion for Christ that stretches a mile long. Like, you can just see it going, but their understanding of who Christ is only goes an inch deep. And because of this, this passion has a temptation to go very poor directions. Namely, from two different groups. The first group are Christians with a Gentile background. Essentially, they want to make Christianity polytheistic. They want to keep Jesus, they want to worship Jesus, they want to love Jesus, but they want to make Him just one of many gods. The second group are Christians with a Jewish background who want to say, let's follow Jesus, and what that means is obeying the Levitical laws in the Torah. Both, in their own way, are denying who Christ is. And so, in correcting their heresies, Paul gives us an explicit description of who our Savior is. So who is Jesus? Well, in the verses we just read, it's actually a hymn that Paul writes. And there's three things I want to focus on. First, Jesus is the image of God. Secondly, He is the firstborn of all creation. And lastly, He is the one reconciling all things to Himself. Again, Jesus is the image of God, firstborn of creation, and the one who's reconciling all things to Himself. Let's look at the first one. Jesus is the image of God. This comes from verse 15, and when Paul states that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, what he's speaking to is Jesus' divinity, his godness. Unlike you and I who are made in the image of God, Jesus is the image of God. Catch that difference? It's slight, but it makes a world of difference. When he's saying that Jesus is the image of God, he's saying all that God is, all that the divine is, all that the higher power that we call Yahweh, whatever he is fully contained in Jesus. You might ask, well, why didn't he just say, Jesus equals God? Why do you say he's the image of God? Well, one theologian puts it like this. The word image is not used to refer to Jesus' essence, but is referenced for our sake. For Jesus is the image of God because he makes God in a manner visible to us. This is why the gospel writer of John in chapter 1 says, no one's ever seen God, the Father. And then 14 chapters later says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. All that God is found in Jesus. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully divine, fully perfect, and completely God. Yes, the triune God has three persons, but all three of them are perfectly, fully, 100% God. If you're visiting us this morning or you're new to Christianity, that might sound odd. Like, no other religion speaks like that. Like, how can we say that there's three persons, but only one God, and the second person became a man? Like, this doesn't make any logical sense. And if that's you this morning, I want to first say that you're not crazy. Logically speaking, that shouldn't make much sense. But then the next thing I would add is God is so much higher than us. We are limited, finite human beings, and he is not just the creator of space and time, but outside of space and time. So if God could make sense in our minds, he wouldn't be God. Fact of the matter is, we have to be dependent on his revelation to us. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck puts it like this. All the names with which God names himself and through which he allows us to address him are derived from earthly and human relations. Accordingly, in Scripture, he is called El, El Shaddai, Yahweh, and moreover, he is called Father, Son, Spirit, Good, Merciful, Gracious, Righteous, Holy, etc. Expressions which are based on human relations and apply to God metaphorically. Even the so-called incommunicable attributes, i.e. immutability, interdependence, unity, eternity, omnipresence, etc., are derived by Scripture from forms and expressions which pertain to finite existence. What we know about God has to come from them, but even that legitimate understanding is still not all that he is, not due to him, but due to our limited capacities. He is so much greater, so much higher. And yet, none of us are agnostic because he has revealed himself through his word, through his son, through history. We have genuine revelation from God. While we may never fully understand him because he's so great, so lofty, so above us, we can genuinely, truly understand who this God is. And this is important because if I tell you to follow Christ, and you think he's one thing, but he reveals himself to be something completely different, all of a sudden, the cost of discipleship may be too much. In middle school, I was not a good student. I just wasn't. I got better in high school and definitely into college. But in middle school, I seriously don't think I read one single book that we were given, ever. You might be asking, how did you pass? Well, kids, cover your ears. There's this awesome thing called SparkNotes. And what SparkNotes is, if you don't know, it's a website. You type in any book, and it gives you the gist of all the details you need to know. Main characters, plot, climax, every detail. So, right before a test, I would read it, gain a relative understanding, and sure, if I had to expound on my understanding, I didn't get too far, but if that test was multiple choice, I know who the main character is. I know who falls in love with who. And I know who kills who for sure. And I know how it all ends. So I'll be pretty okay. What I found, though, later in life, especially in college, is I robbed myself of so much rich literature that I should have had in the past. Like, okay, I know To Kill a Mockingbird is not actually about how to kill a mockingbird, and I know The Scarlet Letter is like more than just the symbol of a letter, but there's something about a woman, and I kind of get just, but I wanted to get deeper. And so I started to read a lot of books. And one book I found last year is a book called Jane Eyre. If you don't know this about me, I'm a sucker for a good like romance novel. Like The Notebook is awesome in my opinion. But this, if you've never read Jane Eyre, I'll give you the Spark Notes version. Essentially, it's about a woman named Jane Eyre, and she falls in love, madly in love. But the thing is, the man whom which she falls in love with, Mr. Rochester, their lives are very different, but they have one thing in common. They're both outcasts. Again, in very different ways, but because of the way society has seen them, they come together, they fall madly in love, and it's perfect, happily ever after. Until the wedding day. On the day of the wedding, and the vows are about to be made, and the I do's are about to be said, someone pushes open the doors of the sanctuary and reveals something about Mr. Rochester that Jane Eyre never knew. And after this revelation happens, she still loves him, still wants to be with him. But now that she knows more of who he is, she calls off the wedding, and they can't get married. If I just spoiled that book for you, I'm so sorry. Also, it's been out for like 200 years, so I'm not that sorry, but you get my gist. Jane Eyre still loved Mr. Rochester, even after this revelation of who he was. But nevertheless, she couldn't marry him because of who she found him to be in reality. Coming back to our subject this morning, who is Jesus to you? Was he just a good man, a good teacher, some guy from the Middle East? Maybe you even say he is your Savior, and you'd be right. I mean, his title is the Christ. But if that's all that he is, following him in your mind will mean something different than what he is calling us to. Who is Jesus? He is God. Is this the Jesus you know, the Jesus you worship, the Jesus you follow, the Jesus you declare? Because if not, it's a different Jesus. And I don't want you to be fooled. Jesus is God. He created, sustains, and knows all things, including you. This is who we claim to follow. Second, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, after saying that, the Arians and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are all saying, aha! See, he's the firstborn of creation. That means he's a created being. He's not God like God the Father's God. He's just the best of creation. And if you were to cover your ears and close your eyes to the rest of Colossians and all of Scripture, you might be able to conclude that, except for one issue. Firstborn is not a description. It's a title. Psalm 89 says this. He, and it's talking about King David, shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I, God, will make him, David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Far from being the firstborn, David was the lastborn in his family. Furthermore, he wasn't even the first king of Israel. But firstborn, for David, it's a title. It's claiming he has authority over something. Namely, somehow, some way, God is declaring authority that his family, his kingdom, will rule forever the whole earth. At the time, David, I'm guessing, didn't know how that was going to happen, this promise God made with him. But what we know is that this Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Through the incarnation, David's creator becomes David's son. And also through the incarnation, the one who promises the firstborn rights fulfills them. And what are these rights? Well, as verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and, here it is, for him. All things were created through him and for him. Theologian F.F. Bruce puts it this way. All that is visible and invisible is created in him because he is the Father's counsels and activities are centered on. They are created through him because he is the divine agent in creation. And they are created for him because he is the goal to which they all trend. As the firstborn, he is the author and the owner, the ruler and the reason for all things. In seminary, we're told that while our translations in English are perfectly fine, we should use them. As theologians and pastors, we really need to look at the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And as you look at this and you look at the words, all things, in Greek what you find is actually just one word. It's the word panta. And as you study the Greek, you wonder, what does all things mean in Greek? What does panta mean? And you look deeper, you'll come to find that it means all things. Like everything that ever exists, everywhere, always, forever. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. All things. And this is important because if Jesus isn't the goal of our life, the purpose, the reason that our lives exist for, what we do will be done in vain. About a month ago, I got the opportunity to go to Broward County's Juvenile Detention Center in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, with a wonderful company called Verb. They seek to build relationships with the youth that are detained. And as they build relationships, whether if those youths are there for a few weeks or a year, when they come out of the detention center, they have someone they can contact to help come back into society, whether that's with academics, with that's with family, whether that's with friendships, whatever that looks like. And while I was there, I was able to lead some icebreaker questions for about 15 or so youth that were detained in the center. And some of the questions were very lighthearted, like, what's the worst topping to put on pizza? Which is pineapple. The second thing, though, were questions that were a little deeper. And one question that I asked them was, in your opinion, what's the meaning of life? Their answers varied a little bit, but they all kind of had the same message. Live, get rich, be powerful, be respected, love your mom, die. While blunt and very pointed, as I continued to listen to them, I realized their reason for living is not that different than a lot of people in our culture. It just is. And I think the only difference is they'll go further to be rich, to be powerful, to be respected. They don't have those social boundaries as much as maybe some of us do. What's your reason for living, though? Maybe it's like them. Maybe it's to be successful and powerful and rich and be viewed that kind of way. Maybe it's just to have a good family, to be happy, to live a good life. What is your reason for living? Whatever you say, I want to ask you the same question I asked them. What do you owe God? For them, and for us, the answer is the same. We don't owe God something. We owe him everything. We were created through and for Christ, for God. Abraham Kuyper, in his famous quote, says it like this. There is not one square inch of the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." If the firstborn of creation is the goal, the purpose of all creation, what is your purpose? What is your goal? Because if it's not Christ, we're wasting our time. We're doing things in vain. We're walking the wrong way. I want to speak to two kinds of people in our congregation. And these kinds of people relate to our Colossian brothers and sisters who, though they loved Christ, didn't actually understand who he was. First person I want to speak to are those who want to follow Christ, but want to merely add him to a list of things they've already decided that they want to do in life. Unlike our Colossian Gentile brothers and sisters, we don't have many gods, many idols in our culture today. But as American Gentiles, we have plenty of things that we will sacrifice our entire life for. The God of work, the God of business, the God of academics, the God of family, the God of pleasure, the God of money, the God of riches, the God of power, the God of respect. And Jesus has no interest in just being one God of many. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. So, if we nevertheless plan on just making Jesus part of the equation and not the reason itself, when I say follow Christ, what you're going to hear is go to church, read your Bible, and pray. And don't get me wrong, that's definitely part of it. But Jesus' kingdom is so much bigger than these four walls. His reign touches every aspect of our lives. Jesus doesn't merely say, "Hey, go to church," but then his words don't influence our finances, our tense relationship with our dad, our retirement. Jesus' reign stretches to all things. Second person I want to speak to, though, is those that are asking how they can follow Jesus to kind of get on his good side. I don't believe we have any Judaizers here that think following Christ means following the Levitical laws. But I think there's a lot of us here that want to do all the right things for the wrong reasons. We want to do the right things so we look holy, so that we look righteousness, robbing that title from Christ. John Calvin states it like this: "Many philosophers who care nothing for God, being overcome with arrogance, have recommended seeking virtue for its own sake. They recommend seeking virtue only for the sake of pride. Yet God isn't pleased with those who strive after fleeting praise." Another way to say this is that it is arrogant to do moral, good things so that your tombstone says, "was a good person." Because even the good things we do are not for us. Even those things, the reason behind it is for Christ and him alone. When Paul proclaims that Jesus' reign over all things is in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, he's not limiting Jesus' reign. He's doing the opposite. He's saying, in this world, there are legitimate authorities, rulers, dominions, to use the technical term, things. And in all these things, they all have to bow their knees to the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is Jesus, the Christ. And we are no exception. And all this, though, leads us to a conundrum, an issue. If it's true that the image of God, the fullness of God, the second person of the Trinity, also has authority, and he is the reason for all of existence, all of creation, why doesn't it feel like that? In fact, why does it feel the opposite? Like all of creation is going against God's perfect reign. And I'm not even talking about there for a second. I'm talking about in here. Like, how come it often feels like us who proclaim to follow Christ feel like we're battling against him and serving the world, the flesh, and the devil? Like, do you guys feel that as well? God calls His reign and dominion not just over the whole world, but just over my own life. And I want to follow Him. And yet, there's this tension. Why? In short, the fall. See, God did create all things good and very good through the triune persons. And yet, we decided that God's ownership doesn't actually extend to all things. And since Adam, all humanity has lived in sin. We've decided that His perfect reign shouldn't extend to all things. It extends to what I declare it extends to, but I don't want it to touch my marriage, war, sex, family, careers, money, friendships, neighborhoods, entertainment, housing, sports, etc. If you want to know what's wrong in the world, it's because we are no different than our first parents, who think we know better than God. And also, if the second person of the Trinity really has reign over all things, though, and it's the case that we've rebelled against Him, why doesn't He do anything about it if He actually has this authority? Well, on one hand, He promises to do something about it soon and very soon, where He will judge all sins and sinners. But even before then, whenever that day comes, whether if it's today or 1,000 years from now, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has already done something. He has already begun to take back what was rightfully His through His death and resurrection. Who is Jesus? He's the image of God, the firstborn of creation, and lastly, He is the one reconciling all things to Himself. Return to the passage in verse 18. It says this, "And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." The Lord wanted His creation, but as I said, we've all rebelled. We've turned to our own ways. And so for God, there's one of two options. Either destroy and judge, condemn wickedness, sin, and evil, or say, sin isn't that bad. Wickedness isn't too shabby. I'm fine with a world where people still lie, murder, etc. And we know God does not wink at sin. So the only option is to judge it, to condemn it, to get rid of it, and make a world that's actually of perfect love. And so this is what He chooses, with a twist. The God of creation, the firstborn of creation, who all things came from and are for, chose 2,000 years ago to die on a cross, to take that judgment that we deserved, be crucified. The hands that hold the world decide to get hands with holes in them for our sake. But as we celebrated last week, He didn't stay dead. He resurrected from the grave, therefore proving something about Himself. You guys remember what firstborn means, right? It's not a description, it's a title. One, Colossians 1, firstborn of creation isn't the only thing He has authority over. We're also told in verse 18 that He is the firstborn from the dead. This means that the same God who makes something as tangible as this podium, as my life and yours, has the same authority to say, rise from the grave. He has all authority, things seen and unseen, past, present, and future. He has no confines. And because of this, the same God that reveals that He owns all of creation reveals that He intends on taking that creation back. But this time, it's with an olive branch. To those who are far off, God declares forgiveness and grace. He's coming to reclaim what is rightfully and already His, to make us into a people He's designed us to be. Yes, soon and very soon, one day God will judge the wickedness of this world sin and sinners alike. He will make all things new, and there will be no pain or tears or suffering anymore. Because, again, those things will be condemned. But that day is not today. God is allowing pain and suffering and evil right now because He has lost sheep that still need to come into the fold. He has a message of peace that He's declaring to this entire world for anyone who will accept it, to realize, I'm part of the issue. I am one of the rebels. And anyone that declares that and follows after this true authority, Christ, will be fully forgiven and brought into the family completely. And their righteousness will not be their own, but Christ's. And how is God planning to bring this message, this reality of peace to the world? His church. It's through you and me. Going to the end of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is using us who have been set free to send the message of freedom to others. And this is the beginning, just the start of the new creation. In the first creation, Adam, who was the head of humanity, brought death and destruction to everyone who came from him. This is why when one's born, they're inclined to sin, and then one day will die. And since I'm a man, or to use the Hebrew word, Adam, my nature is corrupt. I need to die and be reborn into a better Adam, a better Adam, a better humanity, which can only come from faith from the new Adam, Jesus the Christ. And in the new creation, all that come from Christ, the head of the church, will bring life and grace. It's interesting that at the climax of this hymn that Paul's writing, he talks about how Christ is the head of the church. Like, don't get me wrong, that's amazing, but I'm sure most people that read that are probably a little shook that that's what Paul ends with. He's building up the majesty of Christ. He is the image of God. He is God. He is the ruler of all creation, the firstborn, and the head of the church. It almost feels like, again, feels like I'm coming to you and saying, guys, I have this friend, don't get this, he is a player in the NBA. And he's the king of Denmark. And to bring it to a hold, he is also someone who runs a bed and breakfast. Like, to someone out there, someone who's just going into scriptures for the first time, they might read that and say, like, these two things are so much greater than this thing. Like, why is he ending and having this climax here? But that's only how we would feel if we have a poor ecclesiology or a poor understanding of what the church is. The church isn't a place to make friends or to hear a good message to be inspired the rest of the week. The church is the bride of Christ, the one who is the author and the owner, the ruler and the reason of all things, is married to us. And he will let things go that are a lot less significant to him, like the sun and the moon and the stars, before he lets us go. Do you believe that this morning? Bringing it home, we've seen that Christ is many things. Maybe here this morning, for the first time or for the 100th time, you've realized Jesus is not just a man. He's fully man, fully God. He is my Savior, but also my Lord. Jesus is God. The next question we want to ask, though, is what kind of God is God? Because many in our culture view God as almost like a watchmaker. He's all-powerful, he winds up the clock, and then big bang, boom, let everything just kind of do its own thing. And whatever happens, happens. Other people view God maybe as a manager. He has a lot of important things to do over here, and then when things get really crazy, he gets out of his office and he fixes things up and he does what he needs to do and he goes back to whatever he's doing over here. The Bible reveals God as neither of those things. And remember, we can only understand God by how he reveals himself. So what does the Bible have to say about the kind of God God is? He's the king that upholds all things. The ruler and the reason. And while the second person of the Trinity is the Savior of the world, it's not a world that he's foreign to. It's a world that he upholds in his hands. And this is not just true for the first creation, but it's also true for the new creation. Christ isn't intended on just rising from the grave and then letting the church do whatever he wants. And he's also not a manager who comes in and brings reformation here and there where it's needed because things are getting kind of crazy. He is the one who upholds us in his hands. While the cross is empty, the grave is empty, there is one thing that is very much so occupied. That's the throne. Jesus upholds and is running all things. And we can have assurance that the new creation will be here shortly because he who created all things promised that he's going to have what's rightfully his. So who is Jesus? Image of God. Firstborn of creation. The one who's reconciling all things to himself. So now the question you all waited for. How do you follow him? What does that mean? What does that actually look like? You've now understood this is who he is. Now what? Well, I want to finish with the words, the final words, actually, of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he says this. When we ask, how do we follow Jesus? There must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality. But you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your personality is what's bothering about you, you are not going to him at all. The first step is to try and forget about the self altogether. Your real, new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for everyday matters. Example, in social life, you will never make a good impression on others until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're making. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look to Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. How do you follow Christ? You die to yourself. You give him everything. And don't hold anything back. Give it to him all. Whatever thing you want to long to hold on to the most, that's what you need to die the most. That's what you need to be given to Christ the most. That's what he wants to use, but he can't until you give it up. To follow Christ is to die to self. And let yourself be resurrected to something so much more beautiful, so much more grand. And with the superior resurrected life, even that is not the goal. Our better life is not for our sake. That's not what we're focusing on, because Christ is our glory. Rather, we give our life for his glory. We receive a better life for his glory as well. So let's give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are God, the very image, the divine triune God. And you have authority over all things. You've created us. You sustain us in our lives. This purpose is for you. So Lord, if it is true that all things that we do are meant for you, I ask this Sunday that you would help us give you one thing that we're holding on to, one thing that we want to not let die, And would you take it and use it? Help us see your grace, your mercy, your love. Give us hope for the new creation that you've promised us. And we pray all this ultimately for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, amen.